Good morning. Good morning. Last February, I was up in Grants Pass, Oregon, staying with my friend Elaine Sedman, and she had just gotten an email inviting her to please come and speak here this very day. And I remember very well the last time I heard her here during our 50th anniversary services when she gave a marvelous message called Body Language, which had a very profound impact on the whole congregation. So anyway, when I was with Elaine, I said, well, what do you plan to speak on when you come down on the to PBC in July? And she says, well, I think maybe I might like to talk about Isaiah chapter 58. And I said, well, that's interesting because that's long been a favorite chapter of mine. I wish I hadn't said that at the time. Because in the meantime, Elaine has weaseled out of that opportunity and got me stuck here with that very topic. So if you'd open your Bible to the middle, to the clean pages, and Isaiah is exactly in the middle, and chapter 58 towards the end of the book of Isaiah, this is a sermon, and it's a standalone sermon. It's all packaged up in one chapter. And it's a message that has to do with wrong worship of God versus right worship of God. True religion versus false religion. That's the subject of this message. Of course, everyone is incurably religious, even all the pagans around about us who worship sex, money, girlfriends, boyfriends, power, whatever. Human nature is to be religious. We, of course, claim to know the true God, the one true God, and we claim to all be worshipers of that God. But actually, the Bible has a lot to say about the right and proper way to worship God, to do the things that please Him. And this is what this chapter is all about. Isaiah served God probably 50 years or more in Jerusalem. He started his work near the end of the reign of King Uzziah, who'd been a good king for some 52 years. He went on to serve under King Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. This sermon probably comes during the long reign of Hezekiah, who was one of Israel's very, very best kings. And Hezekiah instituted a number of reforms, a number of changes, and you might think that things were going really well in light of the good rule of King Hezekiah. Isaiah had seen war four times. He'd seen an agonizing civil war with the northern tribes and war with Assyria and with Syria and with Philistia and with the Edomites. And he had seen the fall of Samaria in 722, and he watched the downhill spiral of the nation. It'd been some 250 years since Solomon died and the kingdom was divided. In another 100 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. God's people would be destroyed and eradicated and carried into captivity. So the spiritual life of the nation of Israel went downhill all the way from the time of David all the way through the time of Isaiah, in spite of the prophets. So perhaps it's no surprise that this chapter starts out with some rather unpleasant, painful language. Please do not leave during the first part of the sermon. If you can survive the indictment here, I think you'll see that there are some extraordinarily fine promises in here from the Lord to us. And here's how this message starts. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? Now this is sarcastic. This is God a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and he's talking very plainly to his people. And he calls them my people. That's always the term of affection that God has for his people. And he notices that these are a very religious people, devoutly religious people, very busy with the activities of religion, with all of the temple services and the rituals and the music and the programs. But right away, the Lord notices that there's something wrong. Notice in verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. But the implication is, but of course they're not a nation that does righteousness. It's as if they were. There never was a time in the history of Israel when all the people served God. Most of the time, the spiritual life of Israel was carried by a remnant, by a core, an inner core of godly people. But God looks at the whole nation of Israel, and he sees a pretty messed up, broken down, decadent, crumbling nation, and he notices that somehow there's a big discontinuity between the professed worship of God and the actual behavior of the nation. These are not a people who are busy doing righteousness. They are not a nation that is active in righteousness and justice out in the workplace. This is actually a people who has forsaken the ordinance of their God. I'll translate that. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The test of true religion is whether you love God with your whole heart, and the outworking of that will be that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so God looks down at this nation and he says, well, you people aren't busy loving each other. You aren't busy being concerned for your neighbors. So as far as I'm concerned, your religion is hollow and empty. And not only that, you're praying all day long for blessings, but you notice, if you've been noticing, I haven't been answering your prayers. You've been going through all the motions of religion, but I'm ignoring you. It's sort of like the Lord might come down and visit PVC some morning and drop in here and sit in the back row and say, gee, you sure got a lot of nice programs here, and you've got something for all stages and all ages, and you've got programs for the kids, and you've got a great choir and a great service. And it's also well organized. There's really nothing for me to do, so I think I'll leave and go elsewhere. You don't really need me. It's all running on autopilot very well. And I noticed that in your heart you really don't care about me and my program and my plan. So all of this show of religion doesn't impress me very much. That's maybe a kind of a strong overstatement. I love overstatement. And of course, it only applies to maybe just a few of you. It doesn't apply to most of you at all here. The whole idea about false religion is that false religion is impersonal. It's formal. It's program-centered. God is a deeply personal God, and he is always interested in intimate, personal relationships with each and every one of us. He doesn't care about ritual and liturgy and ceremony. It doesn't interest him. We easily drift into going to church out of habit. We drift into religious programs because they're comfortable, because we leave with a nice, warm feeling. Life out in the patio church is really very pleasant. You get to see a lot of neat people, and you go home reasonably well charged up. Is your religion self-serving? Why are you here? Did you come to get God to do something for you, to help you advance your career, to get the kinks out of your life? Is your religion really self-serving? That's part of this indictment in here. Is your religion predictable, comfortable, controlled, orchestrated, no surprises? Is it running on autopilot? Is your religion something that doesn't require anything from you other than your passive involvement? Well, that's kind of a little bit scary. Is your religion an escapist religion? You know, it's an awful evil world out there, and we've all got rapturitis. You know, we can't wait for Jesus to come and save us out of this awful world, and it's too bad about all those pagans. They're lost. Nothing we can do about it. Thankfully, we're going to get out of here. See that isolationist kind of escapism that easily comes in? Because we'd like to have things predictable and comfortable. J. Vernon McGee says this chapter is about playing church. It's kind of a nice, crusty way to put it. One of the commentators says, a religion which assumes a relationship with God while discounting relationships with people is false religion. James, you remember what James says about true religion? The New Testament doesn't have a lot to say about true religion. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Ray Stedman says, the ultimate test of faith has always been, Does it lead you to serve, to help somebody in need? Do you feel motivated to act? If you do, your faith is real. Otherwise, it is a dead faith. The acid test is not, what does my religion do for me, but what does it cause me to do for others? Now, this false religion is also going to be dull and boring and uninteresting, and that tends to make us grouchy and irritable and frustrated. The next verse here in Isaiah says, God continues to complain about his people, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you pursue your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Or put that in a different language. Your priorities are on your own personal pleasures and it's business as usual. Your lifestyles are all about your dreams, your goals, your ambitions, your careers, your home, your family, and business as usual. So your religion really hasn't changed the way you live any. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fists. Fasting like this, like yours this day, will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? There's only one designated fast for Israel. That was the annual fast on the Day of Atonement, when, of course, the whole nation examines its collective soul and it makes corrections. It's okay to fast any time you want. That's perfectly all right. God didn't tell these people to fast. He didn't tell them to put on certain programs. God's complaint here is that, well, if you're fasting, it sure isn't changing your lives any. I noticed that you were awfully devout and humble looking on Sunday when you're in the middle of your religious services. But the rest of the week, you people can be pretty difficult. That's the idea. In other words, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something God hates more than anything else. And all of us are, to one degree or another, phony. Maybe not deliberately so. But God is just saying, your religion, I see your hearts, that's unacceptable. You're wasting your time. There's an outward show of humility and piety and all this. Now that's the bad part of this chapter. That's the indictment. Now God says, let me tell you what I think true religion is. Let me tell you what I propose as an alternate to this boring, dull kind of playing church sort of thing. And that starts at verse 6. Nice of God to give us this set of suggestions. Is not this the fast that I choose? Here's the religious activity I'd like you folks to be busy with. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What I'd like you people to be doing is to getting out in the middle of this world out here, because people are lost and they don't know they're lost, and people are in bondage to sin and they need somebody to set them free, and you guys have all the resources and all the tools to do that. And I'd like you to be busy doing that sort of thing all day long. I'd like you to go out and get actively engaged in this pagan culture and stop being a country club and being ingrown and being self-centered. Because I purchased you in order to pour you out on the world that I love out there. Loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the thongs of the yoke, breaking every yoke, sharing your bread with the hungry. That sounds like hospitality. That sounds like inviting some neighbor that you don't like in for dinner, or somebody that's a stranger. And the homeless, poor, naked. This sounds like very practical, down-to-earth actions of love and concern for your fellow human beings, irrespective of what their religion is. Not hide yourself from your own flesh may involve a concern for your own family members. It may also just talk about our own humanity. Now, so this is a list of things that if you'll get busy doing, in a moment we're going to see God's going to respond in a powerful way. But I want to take a little short digression at this point. And just know, because the language here is a little familiar. Maybe you've heard someplace some of these terms about yokes of wickedness and feeding the hungry and so on. There's a pattern in Isaiah. There's a little pattern in the second half of Isaiah. And first, the first thing that God will say is he says, Israel, the nation, is my servant. Take a look at my servant, Israel. I'm going to do my work in the world through my servant, Israel. That'll be the chapter. Then the next chapter is going to say, my servant, Israel, is screwed up rather royally. They're flunking the course. I have to warn them rather strongly, not that it's going to do any good, but I really have to tell them to shape up. My heart is broken. Israel is not the servant that I intended that they should be. That'll be theme two. Theme three will be, Messiah is my faithful servant. Messiah is true Israel. When Messiah comes, he will do all the things that Israel is supposed to do. And the final point is, because Messiah succeeds and he is faithful, that gets Israel off the hook and I'm able to save Israel in spite of themselves. Well, now that certainly applies to us too, doesn't it? See, the theme there in the, that's going through that is, Israel is my servant, Israel has failed, Messiah is going to save the day. Well, what chapter are we in? Well, we're in one of those, Israel has flunked the course, and I'd like to correct them if I could. That's where we are right now today. Now, if you jump over just a chapter or two, to chapter 61, you'll get one of those statements about the Messiah. In fact, it's from the Messiah. Because the Messiah says this about himself. Chapter 61, the opening verses. In fact, go home and read the whole of chapter 61. That's your homework. All on the final exam. Pass, fail. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. The Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Dot, dot, dot. Now, where have you heard that before? Well, you've heard that in the New Testament in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus began his ministry, he was invited to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. He reached and got the scroll of Isaiah and read these verses, breaking them off right where I broke them off. And he said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. In other words, I am the Messiah who has come to do the will of the Father, and here's what I'm going to do. Here's my job description. Well, look at this job description. I'm going to bring good news to the afflicted, and I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted and liberate people who are in sin, and I'm going to proclaim the year of God's favor to all of Israel. Well, sure enough, Jesus came and did that. Disciples wanted him to throw out Caesar and the Romans. He didn't do that. He simply went around showing this kind of love and compassion, this kind of concern for individuals everywhere he went. Not only that, but he got a bunch of disciples to go along with him. And as they were stumbling along and learning, he said, look, I want you guys to do the same thing. Finally, there came a time when he was able to send them out in the world on their own. He says, okay, you've been seeing me at work. Now I want you to go out for a week and go to the towns and villages in Israel and do what I've been doing. And they were terrified, of course, as we would be, and they didn't know how to handle it, and they wanted to have a committee meeting or program, but they did it. And what happened when they came back? They came back all excited, and they said, this works. This works. This program works. And so they got excited. They got right there. They got the instruction that would last them the whole rest of their lives and get the church right off on a good start. Well, then, I think it's pretty obvious that the coming of the Messiah into our lives means that we are supposed to live lives that resemble His. We are being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. We're supposed to live in the world the same way that He lived, by engaging the world in these areas of setting people free from sin and enlightening them and communicating and healing and praying for the lost people of the world. Okay? Well, it doesn't stop there. At the end of His life, Jesus gathered His disciples at the upper room and at the Last Supper, and He said, I have to leave you now. It is necessary that I leave you. If I do not leave you, the Comforter cannot come. I will go, and the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit, not into the world. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Emphasis. That's on the front of your bulletin, by the way. You may wonder what in the world that strange verse was on the front of the bulletin. Doesn't seem to be related to Isaiah. But Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you Christians, and when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit has three things that he's going to do, quite independent of what you're doing. The Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's his assignment. Okay? Now, those are big, tall tasks. The Holy Spirit has to do these things in every generation, in all of the culture. That's his job. Well, he can do it. If you'd like to know how the Holy Spirit does this, and you'd like to understand what it involves in convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, go up to the bookstore and get Ray's little book, Secrets of the Spirit, or find it on the webpage, and Ray will explain how the Holy Spirit does this. Now, what happens if you get a bunch of Christians that are hiding in the church, that have locked the Holy Spirit up in the closet someplace, that have tied God's hands so that the Holy Spirit isn't free out in the society to do the work that he's supposed to do? Now, see the problem that God has with a false religion? He wants to get us loose and involved in the society, because that's going to show the love of Jesus to people. Some people are actually going to want to become Christians after they see the love of Christ manifested. Even if they don't want to become Christians, the Holy Spirit's going to be free to do his work, and history is going to move forward. We may not like it. You know, the 1% of people in the Bay Area that attend church, we're a very small minority with some huge goals to accomplish. Decades have gone by in which the church in this area hasn't confronted the world. We've been uninvolved in the world. Is it any wonder that this is a huge task? Well, of course it is scary. So it's easier not to even start. And besides, you can always make the excuse, well, I've talked to the guys I work with and they're not very interested in God and it doesn't work. And this area, nobody wants to be evangelized. Well, that's certainly true. Isaiah doesn't tell us here to go evangelize the world and to form a new committee. He says, go get personally involved with people at the nitty-gritty level of where they're really hurting, irrespective of who they are and what level they are in society. That's what you guys should do, and I'll do the rest. Now at this point, you'll say, well, I quit. I'm going to stick with this dull, boring, fake religion instead. But we want to continue and see what God says he will do. Let me go back and read, starting at verses 6 and 7 again, and then follow on. So God's saying, here's what I want you guys to do. Please get busy with my program for a change. This is my program. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Okay? Now, if you do this, then we have from God, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. You get busy on my program and I'm going to make sure that you have a fresh new start in your Christian life. Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Now that kind of sounds exciting. Your healing shall spring up speedily. God is offering here personal restoration in our lives and the healing of old wounds. Which of you do not have old wounds and old scars and regrets and a whole bunch of things of what if I'd done things differently? And here God says, I will heal you and make you whole if you'll get busy with my program. Your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. Protective advance guard. I will make sure that when you get yourself involved out in that dangerous evil world, that you have a name and a reputation and that you're protected and that I'm with you as your righteousness. Not only that, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's the Shekinah glory. You think of the Jews going through the wilderness with Pharaoh in hot pursuit, and who's guiding them from, who's protecting them in the backside? God, where you have no armor on. Now then, this gets better. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If the complaint of the people of Israel earlier was that God didn't answer their prayers, that they were praying and crying out to God, and he ignored them, or he appeared to be indifferent to them, then look right down at this verse. This verse says, when you're serving God, when you're out doing the things that he wants you to be doing, you can call and he'll answer you immediately. when you need help or guidance. You will cry and he will say, here I am. Now that's sort of God showing up to be a servant. That's what people want. You know, they want God to wait on you hand and foot to cater to your needs and your desires. And of course he won't do that. But if you get busy worrying about the needs of other people, you get yourself involved in the lives of people who are hurting, and then you call out, then God will say, what do you need? I'll help you. Turns right around. Can you imagine the Lord of the universe being your servant when you're engaged in doing the things that he wants you to do out in society? If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, gossiping, bickering, putting other people down, stereotyping other people, all of your idle chit-chat that's just a waste of time, get busy pouring yourself out for the hungry. That means, again, don't organize a committee or a program. You get busy and use what you've got, even though it's very modest. Share your sandwich. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. When you see hurting people in your community, in your neighborhood, go meet their needs. No questions asked. Go get involved. Obviously, with prayer and with discernment, it's a dangerous world. You can be exploited and taken advantage of. This isn't just throwing money all over the place and food all over, obviously. If you are busy with this, then your light shall rise in the darkness. That's personal guidance. Then you will have guidance on your path day by day, moment by moment, which is what we need. This is an unpredictable kind of a lifestyle. You don't know what tomorrow holds. This is open-ended. This isn't smooth and comfortable. This is chaotic in a way. Except God's in charge. Your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. Are you bored, depressed, lonely? Do you feel like your life is meaningless, empty? Well, here's the answer to that. Your gloom will be as the noonday. That God will banish your gloom. You know, it always helps me if I can find somebody that's hurting worse than me. And that's pretty bad. If I can always find somebody who's worse off than I am and do a little something for me, I get my mind off myself in a quick hurry. And it works. It really works. Forget about your own aches and pains and go get involved with somebody who is worse off. The Lord will guide you continually. Continuous guidance. Think of a big sailing ship tied up at port. Doesn't do the owner any good. It's no fun sitting on a ship tied up in port, a big sailing ship. So what you want to do is cast off the lines and set sails and head out to sea. It doesn't much matter where you go either, because the helmsman will take you where you want to go. The whole name of this game is sailing the seven seas, with Jesus as the captain at the helm, taking you into unknown waters, uncharted waters. That's the guiding you continually sort of thing. And he will satisfy your desire with good things. God's not against pleasure. We're not talking about some kind of a self-sacrificing life here that leaves you poor and destitute and deprived of all good things. No, God actually wants to heap good things on your life in terms of friends and opportunities and blessings. God would like to make your bones strong. That talks about stature, about endurance, about durability. Wouldn't you like to be a man or a woman of stature with strong bones, spiritually speaking? That's pretty neat. Your personhood is fulfilled. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. The word paradise in Hebrew is borrowed from the Persian, and the word has come to mean an enclosed oriental garden, like the Garden of Eden's paradise. This well-watered garden is the picture of the human heart. Back in the days of the Jesus moment, we used to talk about Jesus freaks as beautiful people. Christians are supposed to be beautiful people. We're supposed to be attractive and winsome and intriguing and interesting and to people in the world whose lives are empty, people who are living in the desert around about us. Your life is supposed to be a garden of beauty with overflowing life. When you demonstrate this overflowing life to the people around you, they'll at first think you're crazy, and then they'll be driven with a curiosity of what in the world makes you tick? What is the secret of this vitality and this energy that you have? Where'd it come from? Your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. Well, you could think of Israel, of course, would like to have a lot of its old archaeological sites restored, but that's not what this is about. This is about restoration and recovery from your past disasters. It talks about God giving you back your wasted years. Can you look back on your life and say, boy, I sure wasted a lot of my time. I'm just getting my act together now. Well, here's the answer to that. I feel like I've wasted a good part of my life, and God has graciously begun to give it back to me, and that's very exciting. My life will not be wasted, need not be wasted. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. That means you'd have many children and grandchildren, sort of, if you're married. I'm not married, so I don't have a whole bunch of children and grandchildren that I can be proud of. But I've always tried to do one thing. Race Edmond once said, if you see a small fire, go pour oil on it. So I like to keep my eyes open for men and women and for young people particularly who have seemed to have a little spark of life in them. And I like to go pour oil on people and fan it into a flame if possible. Well, you can do that. You can be a man and a woman of influence in your community, particularly with the younger generation. You can leave a legacy for the next generation and the generation after that. That's certainly true all down through the history of the church. That the greatest things you'll be remembered for will come after you're dead and gone. In the meantime, get busy with the investment. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. There's a promise to you. Obviously, when you have a broken down society and the walls of the city have been breached and the enemy comes in like a flood and there's corruption in business and the families are all broken down and there are no morals left in our culture, what God desperately needs is a man and a woman to go stand in the breach, to get out involved in the healing of the culture, and he can easily do that with just a few available people, if you're willing to go out into the place of danger. Now there's a little section here on the Sabbath, on verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. The Sabbath was Saturday, of course, in Israel. This is not about going to church on Saturday or Sunday. This is about the principle of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time when we stop what we're doing and we reflect on God's priorities. Well, we've already seen that here. That motives make all the difference in the world in religion. Are we doing what God wants us to do? Have we stopped to say, God, what do you want to do with our time and energy? What do you want to do with my life and my resources? That's part one. The second thing about the Sabbath is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That has very much to do with ceasing from your own efforts, letting Jesus live his life through you. That's resting in Jesus. All of this work to be done out in the world is the work of Jesus, and he will do it through you if you give him permission. Of course, that means setting aside your programs and your agenda, and giving him permission to use you. That's what the Sabbath is all about. So pay attention to what lies underneath this imagery of the Sabbath. If you do that, you shall take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. That is, your life will be exciting, open-ended, and unpredictable, and you will be lifted above the circumstances of life that ordinarily drag you down and bum you out, right? Big adventure here, traveling with the sovereign God who's busy in history, all over the world, possibly. Finally, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, says to Israel. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Painter, get off the ladder. Get with the program. I think it's pretty easy for us to see that Jesus died for our sins. That's part one, right? Part two is the harder part. We died in Jesus. We died in Christ. God had to put to death all that we were. God wants to use us and pour us out to the lost. And God loves the people of Palo Alto. If he wept over Jerusalem, can you weep over Palo Alto? Do you care about the lost? Jesus does. Well, the whole point here is the proof of your real religion. You say you love God. If you say you love God, then that ought to show up in the way that you love the people of the world for whom Christ died. Painter, get off the ladder. Thanks.